We have been looking at the subject of repentance. And particularly, we have been looking at that subject through the example of David that is set before us in the Psalm 51. The title to the psalm makes it clear that the historical background is his sin with Bathsheba. This psalm, as most of God's people will know, records his repentant prayer and sets before us much about that much misunderstood doctrine, the doctrine of repentance. Already we have learned a number of important lessons about this subject. We considered in the first place that true repentance is a grace of God and is a response to a word from God. And we thought of the words in the title, How Nathan the Prophet Came. And in response to that word and the accusation of that word, David's heart melted and God applied that word to his life. He saw his sin and he turned from it. And true repentance is a response to the declared word of God. And then we thought of the fact that the grace of repentance brought him to do business with God. Face to face with the Lord. Now, in prayer, he does business with the Lord over his sin. And repentance is that which engages our soul in business with God. Brings us to him, turns us to him, and to seek his face. And then we noticed how in repentance David cast himself upon the mercy of God. And we thought last time of the mercy of God to pardon and to cleanse from sin. David knew there was pardoning mercy to be had. And so he abandons himself to the mercy of the Judge of all the earth. This week, I want us to consider the fact that true repentance produces a desire for purity and holiness of life. I don't have a specific text from the psalm that I want to major upon, but rather we will just be looking at the psalm in its entirety and following this theme through the words. True repentance is evidenced by a desire for God, by a desire for purity, and by a desire for holiness. Now it's obvious at this particular point in David's experience that he has turned completely around. And that he is going in the way that he had forsaken for some time. As a backsliding believer, he had turned away from the paths of godliness and holiness, and he had followed his own ways and the paths of sin. But by the gracious intervention of God, he has been brought to an end of himself, and he has been turned around, and it's obvious from this psalm that he is beginning now to pursue the path that he had but some time before he had forsaken even the paths of righteousness and of godliness. Repentance is an abandoning of sin. There is no question about that. There is an abandoning of sin, a detesting of sin, and a turning from sin, as David does in this psalm. He turns away from sin. He ceases sin. He turns from it. But that one action has two definite perspectives. If we look at it from the perspective of sin, he is turning away from sin. But if we look at it from the other side, he is turning to God. It's the one act, but it's, as it were, two different directions. If I were to walk from that side of the building to this side, I would be walking away from there to here. But I'm not doing two different actions. It's the one act from two different perspectives. And as David turns from sin, that necessarily involves turning to God if it is genuine repentance. You cannot turn from sin in the genuine sense of repentance without turning to God. It is the one act. It is the one action. And as we look at David's experience here, we will see this very definitely and very clearly illustrated in the psalm, that there is reawakened within him a desire for purity, a desire for godliness, and a desire for holiness. Just as in nature a vacuum cannot exist, no more in spiritual things, there is no such thing as turning from sin and yet remaining in a spiritual vacuum without turning to God. It's either in sin or walking in holiness. One of the two, there is no neutral ground. And David evidences the fact that he has truly repented by his desire now to please God, to be acceptable in God's sight, and to serve the Lord. Sadly, today this aspect of repentance has, in a large measure, been lost sight of. If repentance is even considered at all, it in most circles is reduced to the concept of saying sorry to God and going on with life as much as normal as it was before. But the repentance that the Bible speaks of, and the repentance that obtains the pardon and the favor of God, is repentance that turns from sin and instantly turns to righteousness and holiness and purity of life. I want us to notice several things from the psalm along this line of thought. First of all, I want you to observe that David desires cleansing so that he might please God. Undoubtedly, as David comes to prayer with a broken and a crushed spirit, deeply contrite in heart, troubled in mind, anxious in his spirit, his conscience burning with a sense of his awful guiltiness before God, undoubtedly David is looking for the comfort that pardon will bring. He knows that pardon will bring comfort. He knows that if he can only obtain the favor of God, then the burning of his conscience will be eased and the anxiety of his mind will be soothed. And that wound that has been caused by the deep thrust of the sword of the Spirit will be healed. He refers to joy and gladness in the verse 8. Make me to hear joy and gladness. And then again in the verse 12, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. So in some measure these things are in his mind. He's coming to the Lord to obtain pardon that he might have joy again, that he might have peace and gladness of soul once more. But I don't believe that that is the primary reason why he seeks God. I don't believe that that is the prominent thought in his mind as he cries upon the Lord now for cleansing. His chief desire as he seeks God for pardon is that the Lord might see in him what pleases God. It is to be found pleasing to the Lord once more. It is to be found in a spiritual state that God finds acceptable. That is the overwhelming desire of his heart and mind. Pardon will bring the comfort that we have referred to. But preeminently, pardon will bring him to that place where in the eyes of God he no longer is condemned and guilty, but is acceptable and favored by the Lord. Now, that desire is seen in several ways in the psalm. That desire to be right with God. It's seen, firstly, in the emphatic terminology that he employs to ask for cleansing. Now, we looked at some of these phrases last time as he sought cleansing and cast himself upon the mercy of the Lord. But there is about this terminology an emphasis that indicates that David is not merely just looking for cleansing. He is wanting purity. It's not just some wiping away of the external stain and the removing of the blot from his character. It is to be found pure in the eyes of God. Look, for instance, at the verse 2. And see there in the opening petition of that verse, wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity. Now, we pointed out last time that that word thoroughly translates a Hebrew word that simply means multiplied or numerous. Wash me through and through. Wash me completely. But we have thought that it is the idea of repeated washing. Wash and wash and wash and wash again. Why? Why did such a thought find itself in David's mind? Simply it was because he did not merely want the worst of the stain removed. He wanted purity. He wanted to be found pure in the eyes of God. He could not rest content until he knew that once more he had been restored to purity, to holiness, to acceptability in the eyes of the Lord. And that emphasis upon the washing sets before us the simple thought that it was purity that was in his mind. Then look at the verse 7. And you have another phrase that he uses, purge me with hyssop. And again, to repeat what we looked at last time, we noted how the word purge is linked to the sin offering, to the sin offering in particular, which was the offering that sets before us the complete dealing with sin, the expiation of guilt. The sin offering was completely consumed, was burned entirely upon the altar. It was that offering that illustrates the removal of guilt entirely. And David selects this word under the guidance, of course, of the Spirit of God. And surely it again sets before us the consideration that here is a man who wanted sin removed entirely. He wanted restored to purity in the eyes of... It was a desire for cleanness, a desire for holiness in the eyes of God that filled his soul at this particular time. Then again in the verse 7, he uses that phrase, wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. And that expression surely again reinforces the idea that he will not be content until the stain is entirely gone. That he does not just want his life cleaned up a little bit, he wants to be pure. Repentance goes hand in hand with a desire for purity. It is not just reform. It is not just a tidying up of the life a little bit and a casting off of those more obvious and black sins, but rather it expresses itself in a desire for purity of life and character. Now the fact too that he desires more than a merely superficial cleansing illustrates that it is purity of life and character that he desires. We have looked at the emphasis that he places upon his requests for washing. But look, for instance, in the verse 6. And he is conscious of the fact that it is in the inward parts that God desires truth. He has come before the Lord. He has had his heart opened and laid bare before God under the cutting strokes of Nathan's word from the Lord. And he realizes that it's in the heart, in the inward parts, in the deepest parts of his being that God desires truth and purity and holiness. And he comes before the Lord with this desire and request that the Lord would even work in the inward parts of his being. And then in verse 10, he refers to his heart. Create in me a clean heart. Oh, he's getting well below the surface. He's getting well down below the exterior. He's considering the inward parts. He's considering the heart. A clean heart. So many today are content with a clean surface, a clean exterior. And if they look clean on the surface, well, that's all they need. But repentance, true repentance, as it is defined in the Word of God, is that which desires cleanness of heart. It's not just content with the reformation of the external and the superficial. It brings the sinner to God to say, Lord, will you do something in my heart? Will you give me a clean heart? I want a clean heart. Oh, there is a wonderful... And just in that one line, the whole thing is summed up. He wants a clean heart. Then in the verse 10 as well, renew a right spirit within me. And again, he refers to his spirit. He wants the Lord to do something within him. He wants this cleanness, this purity, to extend right down into the depths of his being. That's repentance. That's how it manifests itself. Is there that desire in our heart today? Is there that desire about us today? To be clean. Not just to be clean in the eyes of man, but clean in the eyes of God. Not just to be clean on the surface, but to be clean at heart. That's how true repentance evidences itself. That's how we may know whether there is a repentant spirit in us. Whether we have that grace of the Spirit of God. Whether we have repented truly from sin or not. As if there is instead of a desire to sin, now a desire for holiness and a desire for purity that extends right down into the very depths of the heart of the man and of the soul. But then you'll notice, secondly, that his repentance is marked by a desire to serve God. David seeks this pardon and cleansing from the Lord. He comes before God now in repentance, and he has demonstrated his desire for purity of life and character, and that extends to a desire to serve God, to obey God, to do something for the Lord. And this is part and parcel of that repentant grace that is within him at work. It motivates him to turn from sin, to seek God, to cast himself upon the Lord for mercy. It promotes within him a desire for holiness, which expresses itself in a desire for godly living and a desire to serve the Lord. This is how his desire for purity is expressed. Repentance, you see, is ever accompanied by holy living. John the Baptist, when he was preaching his message of repentance, impressed even upon the Pharisees that they were to bring forth works meet for repentance. Because repentance evidences itself in certain activity. And that activity inevitably is summed up by the term holiness and godliness. The repentant sinner turns to God and yearns to serve him and to live for him. Uncleanness of life excludes us from engaging in certain activities for God. David, by inference, suggests to us here that he knew he could not do these acts of service that we will be considering in a moment or two. He could not engage in them until he was pure, until he was cleansed. You see, sin stands as a barrier even in the life of a Christian to service. We will be considering even today, or we can consider, one act of obedience for God that the Christian cannot engage in if they are living in an unclean fashion. We will be coming to the Lord's table today, and the Christian is prohibited from communion unless they are clean. Because we cannot serve God unless we are clean. Unless we have come and sought the pardoning mercy of the Lord and turned from those sins that the Lord has worked in our individual hearts and convicted us of. David here desires to be clean that he might serve God. That desire for service goes hand in hand with true repentance. Now as we look at the psalm, there are a number of activities that are in his mind and heart as he turns to the Lord to seek his pardon and his mercy. There are things he wants to do. There are things that instantly come to his mind and heart. You can see him, and I trust that you have the picture before your mind of a man who's broken, he's crushed. We have seen in the historical context how at this time, for 7 days and 7 nights, he was on his face before God in fasting and prayer, a broken man, humbly confessing his sin before God. And as he does so, there are certain things that come to his mind that he wants to do for the Lord. And I think they're striking things. And I think that we can very simply and properly take them as evidences of genuine repentance. In the first place, if you look at the verse 6, it is evident that he wants to learn of God. We're just going to go through the verses in order. We'll take them as they appear in the psalm rather than any other order. In verse 6, thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part thou shalt make me to know wisdom. That obviously is the expression of the desire of his heart to know wisdom. This is what he wants the Lord to do. He wants to be made wise. How he laments his folly. What is the wisdom that he's talking about? It's simply the knowledge of God and his ways, for that is wisdom. To fear God is the beginning of wisdom. To know God is wisdom. That's what he desires. It is the longing now of his heart to be wise. Did not Paul speak of the Scriptures making Timothy wise, and wise even unto salvation? It is the knowledge of God that he longs after here. I think that we can safely take that as one of the early indications of whether or not there is true repentance in the heart. Is it evidenced by a desire to know God? Is there in your heart today a desire to know of him? The Lord Jesus And those oft-quoted words in Matthew 11:28 said, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me." I think that the very fact that the Savior includes that phrase, "learn of me" or "learn from me," is, or he includes it so early in the sinner's experience of coming to Christ, surely it indicates that it's one of the earliest indicators of genuine repentance, that there is a desire to learn of God, a desire to be taught by Him, a desire to be wise in His ways. Then he desires a stable walk with God. In the verse 10, he says, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me." The word translated right is a word that just means upright or stable or well established. David had stumbled and fallen. He had been inconsistent in his Christian path, and he had fallen. But he prays for stability. He prays for steadiness. He prays for a walk that is once more established in the ways of God. He doesn't desire to fall anymore. And surely that's an evidence of the grace of God at work in the heart. That's an evidence of true repentance, of truly turning from sin. When we truly turn from sin, we will have that desire in our heart, "Lord, I don't ever want to fall there again. Rather, I want to have about my life and conduct stability. I want to be fixed in God and established in His ways." He wants to be in the presence of God. Verse 11, "Cast me not away from thy presence." The penitent heart will be one that is filled with a desire for God, for the presence of God. The presence of God will be sweet to them. Where God is, they'll want to be. Where the Lord is working, they'll want to be there to witness it. They'll want to have communion with God and fellowship with God. He wants the presence of the Lord above all else. You see how it becomes an abhorrent thing to him? "Cast me not away from thy presence." Above all else, that's what he didn't want to lose. But he wanted to know the presence of the Lord. He wants to speak of the things of God and see others converted. In the verse 13, "Then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee." He wants to see others turned from sin, not only speaking to them, but living before them. That's contained in the idea of teaching. Living before them as an example, pointing them in the right way. By his fall, what a witness he had been to men, showing them the ways of sin and unrighteousness. But with repentance, there rises within his soul a desire to be the means of turning others out of the way of sin and turning them into the ways of holiness, seeing them converted, seeing transgressors and rebels turned from God or from the ways of sin to God. This is perhaps the warmest desire of his heart expressed in the psalm. The Old Testament language has a device of expressing feeling. And the words are written in a certain way to indicate great passion of heart. And that's what's indicated here in the verse 13. We could read the words this way to give you the sense of it. It's, "Oh, let me teach transgressors thy way." Let me do it, Lord. Let me do it. Let me teach them your ways. Here's a man whose heart is on fire now to turn others from the ways of sin. That's an evidence that he himself has repented. He sees the folly of sin. He sees the error of sin. You know, we don't see the greatness of sin in the lives of others if we don't see it in our own lives. It's something that I have had impressed upon my own heart in recent times, particularly in the raising of a child. If I do not see sin in my life as sin, I will not see it in his life as sin. I will not deal with it as sin in his life. He will grow up to indulge that sin, and what a harvest there will be. But here is a man who has seen the error of his ways. He has seen the folly and the rebellion of his own wickedness. And now that he is restored, he has a clearer view of sin in the lives of others all around him. And Lord, he says, "Please, will you not let me be the means of turning others out of the ways of rebellion into the ways of holiness?" Such zeal such zeal for God as begins to affect the lives of, or affect the lives of others, is an evidence of true repentance. He wants to sing and to praise the Lord, verse 14 and 15. He wants to sing aloud of thy righteousness. He wants to show forth the praise of the Lord. A repentant heart is a heart that has a song. Now, David was a gifted singer. There's no question about that, that naturally he had a talent for song and for music. But he had no real song until he had repented, until he had obtained pardon. He refers to that song that he had lost for a time, a song that had been given to him on the day the Lord saved him in the Psalm 40 and the verse 3, where God lifted him from the horrible pit and he set his feet upon the rock. And he has established his goings. And he hath put a new song in my mouth, even praise unto our God. That's the song he wanted back again. He had lost it because of his sin. Repentance that obtains the pardon of God goes hand in hand with a song. You know, it's paradoxical to see in this psalm a man who is broken-hearted before God and yet who sings. Such is the mystery of grace. Such is the wonder of the working of the Spirit of God within the soul of the offender, whether a backslider or a sinner, that at one and the same time they can weep with sorrow and rejoice with joy unspeakable in the grace and pardon of the Lord. That's what he wants to do then. He wants to sing. And the sixth thing is found in the verse 18, because directly linked to these matters that we have mentioned is his desire to see the work of God advance and prosper. Do good in thy good pleasure unto Zion, build thou the walls of Jerusalem. He wants to see the work of God go forward. And again, that's a very simple fruit of repentance. It is the work of God now that is his desire. He wants to see it go forward. He wants to see God work. Build the walls of Jerusalem. Establish Zion. Do good unto Zion. Zion was, of course, the place where at this time the tabernacle and the ark was to be found. It is representative of the place where God dwells, the place of public worship, the place of public assembly of the people of God to meet with the Lord. That's the object of his desire now. The presence of God, the cause of God, the work of God, the name of God, the people of God. That's an evidence that he has turned from sin. You see, sin in our lives robs us of all these things. That's why there's no interest in the hearts of men in the house of God, the name of God, the presence of God, the worship of God. There's no interest in singing the song of the Lord. There's no interest in serving him. That's why the backslider is one who inevitably does very little, if anything, for the Lord, because sin becomes a hindrance to service. But where there is these desires and these acts of service for the Lord, it's an evidence there's somebody who's turned from sin. There's someone who has put things right with God. There's someone who's in tune with the Lord. Oh, don't let there be anything stand in our lives to be a hindrance to our service for the Lord. Maybe God has put his finger upon a sin in our own lives, even in the last week. We need to get right. We need to get right with God. We need to put it away. But we'll never serve the Lord until it's dealt with. You see that word then in the verse 13, then. Will I teach transgressors thy ways? Among other things, surely it suggests to us the fact that it is only when he puts things right with God that he's able to do these things. Here are the holy desires that accompany repentance. Here are the holy evidences of a penitent heart. No sinner, no backslidden Christian, can rightly claim to have repented and turned from their sin unless these evidences are present. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and the verse 9, we have the testimony of those believers in relation to their conversion. Here was their repentance of sin that brought them to saving faith in Christ. In the verse 9, in the middle of the verse, how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. They turned from sin to serve. They turned from sin to God. Then Paul bears testimony to the fact that their repentance here is evidenced by the fact that they began to serve the Lord. They began from that time to wait for His Son from heaven. From that time their eyes were fixed upon the Savior. And they turned their back on sin. The two things go together. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and the verse 8. And there you see this very same truth in relation to believers, but who have fallen into sin. Paul had written a letter to rebuke them. He had written sternly. He had cut them to the heart. They had grieved over their awful sin before God. Verse 8, "For though I made you sorry with a letter, I do not repent, though I did repent. For I perceive that the same epistle hath made you sorry, though it were but for a season. Now I rejoice, not that ye were made sorry, but that ye sorrowed to repentance." You see, sorrow and repentance are two different things. Repentance involves sorrow, but sorrow is not necessarily repentance. And here Paul distinguishes between the two. "Ye sorrowed to repentance, for ye were made sorry after a godly manner, that ye might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death." You see, there is a sorrow that Paul refers to as the sorrow of the world, and it doesn't save. It's not repentance. It might look like it, but it's not. Verse 11, "For behold, this selfsame thing, that ye sorrowed after a godly sort." Now we come to a list of things that Paul mentions that are the evidences of godly sorrow, that are the evidence of genuine repentance in the life of a backslidden Christian. Now these people have got right with God. How did it evidence itself? How did he know that their sorrow was genuine, that their sorrow was unto repentance? What carefulness it wrought in you, or what zeal. Yea, what clearing of yourselves. That simply means that there was born within them a determination to be innocent, to be pure. They wanted to clear themselves from sin. They wanted to get rid of the sin of their lives. They wanted to put all these things away and be pure in the eyes of God. They wanted to be clear. Yea, what indignation. They hated sin. Yea, what fear. Yea, what vehement desire. He's now thinking of their longing for God and for His ways. Yea, what zeal. Yea, what revenge. Acting against sin and failure. "In all these things ye have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter." Paul says, now here are the things that evidence repentance. Here are the things that evidence that you have sorrowed to repentance and things have been put right with God. And he names these various things: a desire for purity, a desire to serve God, a zeal for the things of the Lord and for His house, and to act against sin. That's the mark of repentance. Is holiness the mark of our lives? Is that desire for purity a mark of our lives? Because the desire for purity is evidence that we have in truth and in fact turned from sin. It is the mark of those who have turned from sin to God that they desire to serve Him. And to some degree, to a greater or lesser degree, that desire is seen to be fulfilled in their lives. They give evidence of the fact that they not only desire to live for God and to be part of His work and to know His presence and to see His cause advance, but they carry through that desire and their lives are marked by that evidence. Finally, we need to notice that the purity of life that the psalmist envisages here is the product of the Holy Ghost. He knows that for a fact, that he cannot carry through on these desires that are now within his heart. He wants to serve God. He wants to be pure. He wants to be clean. And he cannot carry through those desires and purposes without the help and the work of the Holy Spirit. You see, repentance produced in David's heart a desire for the working of the Spirit of God. Repentance itself is the evidence of the Spirit of God at work within the soul. And as God begins to work and David is given the grace to repent, what does he want? He wants more of the Holy Spirit's work. He wants more of God's dealings. Not less, but more. He knows that he requires the presence of the Spirit. In verse 11, "Take not thy Holy Spirit from me." It is so instructive that he says, "thy Holy Spirit." He could have said, "Take not thy spirit from me," and we would have known what he meant entirely. But he puts in that word, holy. "Take not thy Holy Spirit from me." And again, there is the evidence of the fact that repentance produces a desire for holiness and for purity. He is the Spirit of holiness. He is the fountain spring of all holiness in the life. We'll never be holy without the Holy Spirit. We cannot live righteously without the Spirit of righteousness. We cannot be like Christ without the Spirit of Christ. It is through Him alone that we will be able to carry through those holy desires that are the mark of a renewed heart. Romans 8 and 13, let me remind you of the familiar words. If ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. That's holiness. The mortifying, the putting to death of the flesh and of sin in our lives, but it's done through the Spirit. And David recognizes, I cannot be holy, much as I want to be, I cannot be holy without the work of the Holy Spirit. The repentant sinner, whether he's a backslider or an unconverted sinner, knows I need the Holy Ghost. I need the Spirit of God to do a work in my heart, or I will never be anything before the Lord. 1 Peter chapter 1 and the verse 22 confirms and repeats the teaching. I have the wrong reference. No, it is the verse 22. I was looking at the wrong verse. 1 Peter chapter 1 and the verse 22. Seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren. That's how holiness of life is produced. Not by our own effort, but by our submission to the Holy Ghost. By the working of the Spirit of Christ within us. Tell me, is there a desire in your heart today for that Spirit to work in you? For the Spirit of Christ to have His way in your life? He will produce holiness. If He's going to have His way, He will work against sin and He will bring you into the ways of the Lord. It is His ministry to produce holiness in the life. Again, coming back to Psalm 51 and the verse 12, He says, "Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit." He knows he cannot do without the support and the power of the Holy Ghost. What had happened to me? He had fallen. Now he says, "Uphold me. Lord, hold me up. Make me strong. I've fallen in the path. I've stumbled and fallen into a snare. Uphold me." What's he talking about? He's talking about the support and the strength of the Spirit of God, the one on whom he can lean. One whose help is necessary for him to stand and to walk without falling. You see the beautiful title that he uses for the Spirit of God here? He has referred to him as the Holy Spirit. Now he describes him as thy free spirit. We can't take time to turn to the references this morning. But let me remind you of an incident. When God purposed to build the tabernacle in Israel, He set before the people the list of materials that were required, and they brought them as offerings. And over and again it is repeated in Exodus 35:29, for instance. It's just one instance of the use of the word. We read that they willingly offered to the work. And that's where this word comes from. When the psalmist is speaking of the Spirit as thy free spirit, he is speaking of the Spirit of God eagerly, willingly, pressing forward to come to help, to come, as it were, to volunteer help to us. Here is the wonderful idea that as he prays for the help of the Holy Ghost, he is not wrestling with a reluctant God, but he is praying for the help of one who is already pressing forward to come and help him. The comforter of his people is one who is ever willing, ever ready to come to our side. In fact, if we are without the help of the Holy Ghost, it's not so much because He hasn't come, it's because we have resisted Him. He's willing to come. He's willing to help. He's pressing forward. That is, His whole nature is to press forward to help His people, to be their comforter, to be at their side to help and to encourage and to comfort and to strengthen. And David here prays for the help of the Holy Ghost, knowing that help will be willingly given. Have we prayed for the help of the Spirit? We ought to make it a matter of our constant practice to pray for the power of the Holy Ghost in our lives, knowing He's willing. We do not pray for something that God is reluctant to give, but we ask for something that God is more than desirous to give us, even that help of the Spirit of God. He further indicates his need of the help of the Lord to serve him in the verse 15, for instance, O Lord, open thou my lips. I can't sing until you open my mouth. There's a song in my heart, but it'll not find expression unless, Lord, you open my mouth. Verse 6 again, in the hidden part, thou shalt make me to know wisdom. I'll be wise, Lord, only as you make me wise, only as you teach me, only as you instruct me. And here he confesses his own helplessness and hands himself, as it were, again over to the Lord and say, Lord, teach me, open my mouth, uphold me with thy Spirit, work holiness in me. Here is the evidence of a truly repentant heart, recognizing sin, turning from it to God, obtaining pardon from God in mercy, desiring to serve God, desiring to live for God, and pleading for the help of God to be holy, and for the work and ministry of the Holy Spirit in his life. Here is how the Holy Ghost, of course, does minister in the life of the repentant sinner. That's another subject in itself. But here is how the Spirit works, enabling the repentant sinner to serve God, to be part of his work, to rejoice in his ways, to be wise in his word. There's nothing here of the modernist's idea of the working of the Spirit of God in the life. Nothing here of the charismatic's idea. Here is the evidence of genuine repentance. I trust today that as we examine our own heart, we can say, I have turned from sin, and that turning is evidenced by the fact that there is within me a longing to be holy, to be pure, to be like the Lord. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts for Jesus' sake. Amen.